We pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now note right away, and this is kind of God just kind of saying to us, and Joshua, as he writes this, he's, if you would, editing this a little bit and just kind of laying this out and kind of starting off with this, this is what's going on right now. And then he's going to get into how it unfolds in the story there. But notice the first phrase, but. The first word, but. God has given great victory to the children of Israel. And that's what we see here. But then you see that word that, you know, we're really, anytime we say it, usually it's, well, but, and something, you know, to contradict what went before. You know, I this, that, and everything, but this is usually the problem, the excuse, the reason. And so we see here that God's word starts this chapter with, but. Unfortunately, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Now notice it doesn't say Achan right off the bat here committed a trespass. But what does it say? It says the children of Israel. Now as we will see and as we will learn, it was one man and his family that committed a trespass. And the entire nation will suffer because of it. To say my sin doesn't affect you, your sin doesn't affect me, is crazy. Verse 2 there, it says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Get up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai." So Ai is very near Bethel. Interesting. The name Ai would mean in Hebrew of a heap of ruin. And that's what the word means. But it's interesting. It says here it's near Beth Aven. Beth Aven in Hebrew is the house of vanity or the house of iniquity. It's referring to idols. You could translate Beth Aven, the house of idols. Why do I point that out? Because Bethel, as many of you might remember, which it goes on to say, which was on the east side of Bethel. So these cities are right next to each other. The house of idols is next to the house of God. That's what Bethel means, the house of God. You know, it is a very, very short distance between the house of God, often in our lives, and the house of idols. The house, and again, you could translate the house of iniquity. It's the house of vanity. It's the house of emptiness, but it's where iniquity is. It's only a few steps sometimes from doing the right thing or doing the wrong thing, from following the Lord or following the flesh. And we've seen this in Joshua. Really, there's only a couple steps, church, between defeat and victory. And I do find it interesting, and no question about it, that these cities were probably renamed by the children of Israel. The names that we read here in the Bible, they all have meaning. We're going to see the ruin of heap, Ai, that's got meaning to it. There's a reason it says that, and it's named that. And so they come there, and just kind of giving the locations here, and they speak to them. Joshua sends men from Jericho there to Ai, and he says to them in the end of verse 2, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up to spy out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." We will learn in the next chapter that there are 12,000 people that live in Ai. Don't send them. Now, it's interesting here because remember Joshua's ministry began with Moses, really. I mean, it didn't begin there, but one of the highlights of his ministry was when he was a young guy, and he was one of those spies, and he went into the promised land, and he came back with a good report. So now he's older, he's the leader, he's taken Moses' place, and now he's going to send these guys in to spy out the land, and they bring back this, looks like a good report. But we're going to see that the children of Israel are getting a little overconfident. They've got a little issue here where they think, it's a small city, don't send up many men, you know, don't worry about it. You know, it's interesting to me that after a great victory, oftentimes we let our guard down. We think, wow, this is great. This is awesome. We can do this. I mean, that temptation was nothing like it used to be. I've got it. I've got it whipped. I can handle that sin. And we just kind of get this attitude. And you know, before every victory, it's its own battle. And we need to fight every battle with everything we've got. And we'll see that God will correct that in the next chapter. So, verse 4, about 3,000 men went up. Notice there's no word about Joshua praying and God speaking. He just takes the counsel of these guys. About 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shimron, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. There are so many interesting nuggets here that we really don't have time to totally mine, if you would, tonight. But things you can. I mean, just hear this idea of being overly confident going in, and we see here they're defeated. They're fleeing. Now we're going to see the real reason why they're defeated. It's not just because they're overly confident, but as it said in verse 1, there was a sin in the camp of Israel. But still, they are overly confident. They might not be. It doesn't appear by the text here. They're seeking the Lord like they were. Remember, Joshua was seeking the Lord in the end of chapter 5. Well, how am I going to take Jericho? And that's when the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army, appears to him and gives him clear direction. Here he just kind of is sending in spies and he's taking that counsel. And you know, it's interesting here. Another parallel here between victory and defeat is that the children of Israel, back in chapter 2, if you recall there in verse 11, where the spies then are there in Jericho and they're in Rahab's house. And there in Rahab's house, she is telling them, listen, all the people of the land, their hearts melt within them. That same phrase, their hearts are melted because of the fear of the God of Israel. And now it's reversed. Now the children of Israel no longer are melting the hearts of the people, but their own hearts are being melted. The fear has now gripped them. They're terrified. They don't know what to do. And now in verse 6, Joshua, it says here, tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their head. And many of you were here on Sunday, and we covered these next couple verses, so we'll just breeze through them. But a couple things to point out in the context here. Notice it's now that Joshua prays. Joshua seemingly is praying after the fact instead of before the fact. I wonder how many times we would experience more victory and direction and blessing in our lives when we learn to pray before we step out. And let me say, those prayers are a lot better. They're a lot sweeter. This prayer is, their hearts are melted, which means they're filled with terror. It speaks of a deep, deep anxiety, a deep grieving that's going on. Think about in your life some of the greatest times of pain, of grieving that you've gone through, where you just felt like, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to get through it. But that's where they were. They were just devastated. And Joshua fell on his face. And then as we saw on Sunday, his prayer here is misled, no doubt. He says in verse 7, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back?" And the word here, turns its back, it's turns its neck. It's they just flee. That's the idea of turning their neck and fleeing before its enemies. "For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, will surround us." So you see, this is their thought process, their fear. "Will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And so Joshua's prayer misled. Now, interesting, here's another parallel. Joshua was a spy. Joshua goes in the promised land recorded for us in the book of Numbers in chapter 14. And Joshua comes back with a good report. Two of him, Joshua and Caleb, and the other 10 spies come out with a bad report. And you know what the people said? The people at that time said the same thing Joshua is now saying. It's like Joshua is reverted here. The people at that time said, they're going to kill our children. The Lord's brought us out here to die. And what does he say? Or the people say there? The people say, let's go back to Egypt. And they threaten to stone Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron. Stone them, let's find a new leader, and let's return back to Egypt. Joshua here is saying similarly here, we should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. We shouldn't have taken that step of faith. We shouldn't come over here. And I think this is just speaks so much of the difference between when you're in the Spirit, that you see clearly, that your faith is strong, that you're able to process what God is doing, and then when you're devastated through defeat, and you find yourself brokenhearted and grieving and mourning, that you can't see clearly, and you don't understand what's really happening, and you're not really grasping it, and you misspeak, as no doubt Joshua does, and the Lord in verse 10 corrects him. "So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" And we talked Sunday about how there's a time to pray, and there's a time to act. This was a time to act. "Israel has sinned." There's your problem. And let me point out, the problem wasn't they sent up, you know, only 3,000 men, though I think that, as we'll see, they should have sent up more. But the real problem was they sinned. Israel, notice again, it doesn't say Achan has sinned. Israel has sinned. "And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." So what is the sin? Now, there is a difference between sin and transgression. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is failing. It comes from the whole view of an archer, when he would shoot the arrow and it would hit the bullseye, and that would, you know, be hitting the mark. When he missed the bullseye, it was called sin. It was missing the mark. And we do that in our lives. We're sinners, so we sin. There's a difference between just sin and transgression. Transgression is that there is a line drawn. There's a commandment given. And I say I'm going to reject that. It's a willful disobedience. It's a disobedience based upon a knowledge that God has said, don't do this, don't go there. And I choose to say, so what? I'm going to. And we'll see that's exactly what Achan does. He transgresses the commandment of the Lord. "For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived and have also put them among their own stuff." And we talked about this compromise. It's such an issue. It's such an issue today. And I refer you to the message Sunday for more of an in-depth study on that. But it's such an issue today in the church. And it's an issue in our lives. And if Achan sinned, and God says Israel has sinned, Israel has transgressed, it's affected all of Israel. 36 guys are dead right now because of one man's sin. But Achan thought, my sin is covered. My sin is hidden. No one knows about my sin. And we can deceive ourselves in thinking, no one knows, but hey, God knows. And He's the one that matters. You know, you're not going to stand before me about with your sin. You're not going to stand before, you know, your friends and the body. we're going to stand before the Lord. You know, if we walked in the fear of God and we cared more what God thought, what God said, than what people said, we would go a lot farther. And we say, why am I not blessed? Why is the church not blessed? Why is, you know, these things happening? Like, you know, the elections last night. Why is this? I want to tell you why. And, you know, I hate to be a pessimist. I really do. It's not really, you know, who I am. But I knew, and I had said it months ago, that, well, I didn't know, obviously, but I certainly sensed that though it's a crazy idea that the president was reelected, to me that's just mind-boggling. It's a crazy idea that we as a country would do that. But I sensed that it would happen. Why? Because we as a country have rejected God. And if our president represents anything in my mind, he represents our country. You might not like that, but that's what our country's become, our people. They don't want God. They don't want anyone to tell them what is right and what is wrong. In fact, they don't even think there is a right and wrong. And they have rejected the Lord. And so, of course, they're going to. And you know, interesting, the younger people and the younger voters are certainly in that place. I was watching Fox News last night, and one of the commentators there was saying how one of the issues today, and this is, you know, why the elections is going on, you know, and they're counting it up, and there, and they didn't know what happened yet. And at that point, you know, I think Romney was ahead and whatnot. And I was listening to him, and he said something that really caught my attention. He said, there are less people in America that are going to church than there used to be. You know, this is a secular, you know, obviously Fox would be conservative, but it's a secular, you know, media outpost. And they recognize that that's true. And it's the younger people. They're living. They're celebrating no God. They're celebrating this kind of a way, this kind of a life. You know, the only hope for our nation is revival. It really is. And we never should set our eyes on a politician. Please. Those of us that have lived a little longer, we've done that. Okay, we've realized it didn't work. I don't care who's voted in. Unless it's Jesus, we're in trouble. I mean, if I was voted as president, you know, it's got to be Jesus. And that's what we have to look forward to, church, that he is the King of Kings, the presidents of presidents. And he is going to reign. And I can't wait for the millennial reign. But that's where our country is. They have feel like they're fine. They live their lives in that way. And it's affected the church. Make no mistake about it. And the church no longer is having the impact it once did in this country upon the youth. And so we're raising up a whole nother generation who are going in that direction. It's very scary to me if I didn't know the Lord. And so we see this in the children of Israel. God deals with it very severely. Verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they had become doomed to destruction. God speaking here. Neither will I be with you anymore until you destroy the accursed from among you. And notice the phrase, verse 12, they couldn't stand before their enemies. And in chapter 1, God said, Joshua, no one will be able to stand before you if you follow my word. Well, they haven't followed his word. And soon as they broke his covenant, soon as they transgressed his law, the very thing he said would happen, happened. How important is it for us to obey the Lord in our lives? Obviously, the answer, it's very important. But that compromise is like, well, it's just a little sin. Everyone sins. That's the problem. And that's our attitude. And that's a major issue that we have in the church today. And we need revival. Revival comes through repentance. Peter said it, Acts 3, verse 9. He said, repent that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing, or the word there, refreshing, could be translated, revival will come from the presence of the Lord. And that's what Israel needs. They need revival. Get up, he says, verse 13. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourself tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is a cursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until, notice this, there's hope, until you have taken away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to family, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Now, why does God do this? I mean, God could just say, hey, Joshua, you know that guy Achan? He's of this tribe, of this household, of that clan, and that's who he is. Go get him. His tent is 467. Go to his tent. God could have done that. But I believe that God is giving space for repentance. God always does that. God always is giving us time to repent. I want us to hear that. Because if there's compromise in my life, God will convict me of it. Make no mistake about it. But the longer I harden myself, the longer I don't respond in repentance to the conviction, the harder my heart will become. You think through your life. You think through the things that have got you, the things that have pulled you down, the sins maybe that presently are knocking on your door or have a foothold on you. God has warned you over and over and over. Sometimes people mistake the mercy, the grace, the love, the patience of God for tolerance. God has a no-tolerance policy for sin. And we think, well, he hasn't done anything yet. And there's the key word, yet. He's going to. But he is trying to give you and me a place to turn. He's trying to give us space to repent, an opportunity. Just think of Achan here. I mean, here's the word that goes out that tomorrow, you know, in the morning, this is going to happen. And so we see that. How is it that God's going to do this? How are they going to be taken? Probably by the casting of lots. That phrase that I will take tribe, then I will take household, then I will take, you know, family, then I will take, you know, man by man. The word to take would be the lot. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says that the lot is cast on the lap, but the Lord directs the lot. The Lord is sovereign over it. And that's how God worked in the Old Testament. And so this is probably the process that went along. And, you know, they would cast the lot and they would narrow it down to, you know, a certain tribe. Well, let's read it here. And he says there in verse 15, then it shall be that whoever is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, and he and all his household, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Okay, so here's the process. You imagine, there's Achan. What kind of sleep do you think he had that night? I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd have any sleep. But God knows. God knew he wouldn't repent. That's why God already gave the judgment before it came to be. So they rose early in the morning, and they brought the Israel tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and there it is. So each tribe and the lot goes, and it falls on Judah. Okay, so Judah's taken. And he brought them the clan of Judah, and took the families of the Zohorahites, and he brought them the families of the Zohorahites man by man. And Zadai was taken. Then he brought the household man by man. So it's just narrowing down. It's getting closer to the tent of Achan. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zadai, the son of Zohar, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua said to Achan, my son. I'm taken back by Joshua's sweetness, his kindness, his fatherly love. He's broken. He just says, my son, I beg you. This is the commander of Israel. This is the leader. This is Joshua. He says, I beg you. When it comes to sin, there is a pleading that should be engaged from you and I. When someone is in sin, we ought to be tender with them. We ought to be humble before them. We ought to beg them to repent. And that's what he says here. I beg you. He says, verse 19, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. He has been hiding this sin. But there really is no hidden sin, is there? Because the Lord sees it, and the Lord now is going to reveal that sin. Listen, if you have a hidden sin, repent of it, and it will remain hidden under the blood of Jesus, washed away ultimately. If you hold on to that hidden sin, you don't repent of it, it's going to be made known to all. God is always giving us space to repent. I mean, do you really want it to be made known to all? And you think, well, it hasn't yet. Exactly, not yet. But it will be. And it's hurting you. It's hurting others. It's hurting the church. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Notice this isn't real confession where there's repentance involved. It's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow, what is it, 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Worldly sorrow, it just leads to remorse, but it's not a remorse to repentance. It's more, I got caught. Achan got caught. He got called on the carpet. He got called out. He's caught. But he's not repentant. He simply realizes, what else can I do? I've sinned. When I saw, verse 21, among the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. There they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now, there are three things that we can see here that is the process that leads to sin. I saw, note that in verse 21, I saw. Number two, same verse, I coveted. Number three, I took them. That's always the process that happens. I saw it, and then I took that second look. Oh, how I want that. And I coveted. The covetous, it starts in the heart. It's exactly what Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount, that it's the heart. And then the heart manifests itself through our actions. And I took. So I saw, I coveted, and I took. That's how temptation works. Church, we can't help but see. We're going to see. Many of the warriors that went into Jericho saw these kinds of things. But why did they not take? Because they didn't covet. It wasn't theirs. Whose was it? The Lord's. The Lord's. And we saw that in our last study. It was the Lord's. It is what the Lord's is. And you know, even as we think about giving, as it's the first fruits and the tithe, and how Malachi says, you've robbed God. And they say, what have we robbed you, God? And he says, in tithes and offerings, you have robbed me. You have, to rob someone, that means you take what is theirs. A lot of people don't think that 10% is important. They don't think anything of it. Let me say this. The scriptures teach us it's not yours. And that changes the whole equation for me. So if I'm going to say, well, I'm not going to give that, it's because I saw it, I coveted it, I said, I need that, and I take what isn't mine. people can try to argue today, well, that's the Old Testament. Let me just say this. Any Jew in the New Testament, you realize the early church was Jewish, didn't just start throwing out all the things that they had known, that they had read, that they learned from Scriptures because they were saved by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus doesn't cheapen their faith, doesn't cheapen their obedience, but only strengthens it. It gives us the forgiveness, the free access to God's presence. But they wouldn't just throw it out and say, whatever, who cares, and just move on. This is an issue. If you have a heart that battles with covetousness, the tithe is created for us. We all have that heart, okay? The tithe is created for us to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to give. And Achan said, no, I need this. Little did he know that the next city, Ai, God's going to tell him, hey, in this city, you guys can have the spoils. They're yours. You can have as much as you want. You can have way more than Achan took. And, you know, as you look at the weights here and different things, he had to go out of his way to steal this and to hide it and to get it and bury it in his tent. And it says in verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And there it was. Notice the word ran. We should run to repentance. They ran to get rid of the defiled things, the accursed things from their midst. There ought to be a zeal for repentance. Jesus says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 19, he says, be zealous to repent. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke. Be zealous to repent. And I see that, this zeal. You know, because when the conviction comes and we don't repent, what happens is it's easier the next time not to repent. And the next time, the next minute, that first point of conviction is the freshest point. It's the best time. Run. You see it in your life, just run to the Lord and run to that place of repentance. You will save yourself great, great pain. And so they run. And it says there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took it from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Notice here, they're going to lay them out before Israel. Everyone's going to see his sin. But they're laying it out before the Lord. That's ultimately who we're accountable to. But note that because he hid his sin, God revealed it to all. You could lay it out before the Lord privately through repentance. Just boom, right here. It's here, Lord. I need it. I need you to deal with me. I need you to help me. Now, if you are bound in a hidden sin and you have battled with it and you can't overcome it, you need help. You need brothers, if you're a brother. Sisters, if you're a sister. You need accountability. And boy, if the body of Christ isn't here to help you, then what are they for? And of course, you don't need judgment. You're coming and saying, I've got an issue. I'm humbling myself. You need to find someone that is godly around you, that you can trust and say, I need accountability. I need help. Church, what we do is we isolate ourselves and we allow the enemy to rip us to shreds because we won't come out and we won't say, I need help. And here's the deceitful thing. You think you're the only one struggling with sin. And let me just give you a little word from your pastor tonight. I know a lot of the secrets of this church. And obviously there's secrets between me and the Lord and the people that have them, as people confide in me and confess their sin to me. And they're safe there. And God has blessed me because I have such a great mind to forget. I'm just forgetful. And people will come to me a year later and say, you know that thing? And I'm thinking, I have no idea what they're talking about. So, you know, really, their secret is safe with me, in a sense. But I want to just tell you, from knowing where we are, having the pulse, if you would, of the people, knowing my own heart as well. And I, by the way, I have someone in my life, a good friend of mine, Pastor Easy, many of you know him. Him and I, we're accountable. And we do that. I mean, I can't imagine where I would be today if I didn't have someone to say, dude, I need help. I'm struggling. And that he would say, okay, I'm going to call you every single day. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to encourage you. Just that accountability helps me. Just getting that out in the open. But you know what? If we don't do that, we hold that in, we hide that, and we do. We think we're all alone, and we're not. And that's what there's men's studies for and women's groups for and all the different home fellowships and Bible studies. And boy, we could get set free. It's not that tough. And I know because I have been. It's not that tough, but it takes repentance, it takes a willingness, and it takes humility. Or we can just hide this sin, hurt the church, hurt ourselves, hurt our families, and then ultimately and devastatingly, it's laid out before the people and the Lord. And it is devastating. And especially church leaders. And we've seen it. We've experienced it. It's devastating. When it's laid out there, it just kills. Gives Satan an opportunity. And so they lay it out before the Lord. Verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of this guy, and the silver and the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughter, so Achan's sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. The valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. Achor means trouble. Interesting, Achan means trouble as well. The root word in Hebrew for Achan is serpent. It's interesting, isn't it? Serpent. The serpent that brings trouble. Notice Joshua says it. It's a play on words here. Verse 25, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones. And they brought and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, to this day. And you know, we say, well, that's harsh. Not only Achan, but his sons and his daughters. You know, it's interesting, his wife isn't mentioned, and this has been pointed out by scholars, that there is a belief here, and we don't know for sure, but there is a belief that they were a part of helping him steal and transport these things that he stole, these accursed things. And it is interesting the wife isn't mentioned. It would seemingly take more than one person to conceal these things and to bring them and to hide them. I don't know, though. I mean, the scripture doesn't say. But you can just see here, the leader of the home, his sin affects everyone. And it would seem to me that it would line up with the character of God. It does say in Deuteronomy that the sons won't be punished for the father's sin. And so it would seem that something is going on here. And so they stone him and they burn him there, and then they put a heap of stones over him. And the Lord turns from the fierceness of his anger. Now this is radical, and there's no doubt about it. And it would seem that God, oftentimes, when there is the beginning of his work, he does something radical to make it an example. Acts chapter 5, the early church. And there's Ananias and Sapphira. And they sin. And they lied, they deceived. And they tried to lie to God. And in that, they died. It doesn't say the church stoned them there. Thank God that's not a part of the church. God just struck them dead. And, you know, now every person that lied after Ananias and Sapphira, God didn't strike dead, or we wouldn't have a church. Amen? Yeah. So, you know, it's like the Lord makes a statement. And so here's, if you would, the beginning of, as we've called Joshua, the Acts of the Old Testament. It's the beginning of Israel in the Promised Land, going in, establishing. It's the work of the Spirit there. And God's going to make a statement. Now, let me say, every single child of God here is going to be like, whoa, don't do that. Remember, 36 men died because of Achan's sin. And by the way, and I pointed this out briefly on Sunday, in chapter 1, it says there in verse 18, as the children of Israel respond to Joshua's leadership, they say there in verse 18, whoever rebels against your commandments and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So he says, they say, listen, they bring this on them. Achan would have been one of them. Listen, if we don't obey you, if we rebel against your commandments, then we should be put to death. And they're just following exactly what they have already said. And so it's so important for us, I think, to see that and to understand that. Listen, whether you like it or not, it's what's written. And it's how God views sin. And I think there's a danger today because we're so worried about human life over eternal life. Temporal life. And, you know, we should be. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but it bothers us. But it doesn't necessarily always bother us that people are going to hell and they're dying and entering into eternity without God, separated from God. There ought to be a concern there. If there's a concern here, there ought to be a great concern for the lost, a passion in our hearts for the lost. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. We're in chapter 8, verse 1. Take all the people of war with you. Notice the word all. Remember, these people are nothing over there. They're very few. Don't weary the people. Just take 2,000 or 3,000. And so they took 3,000. God says it different. Notice God's giving the commandment now. It's not the report of men. It's God saying, okay, Joshua, we're going to go back to Ai. And I want you to take all the people of war with you. Arise, go to Ai, see, I have given into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Victory will now happen. Defeat happened because of sin, and you might say, because of self-confidence. But now dependence on the Lord, trust in him, cleansing from that sin, repentance happens, and victory follows. And it does, and it's beautiful. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king only, its spoil and its cattle. You shall take as booty for yourself. Notice what he says. You this time, notice how God does this. And I love this. And you see this in the book of Acts. God's method isn't always the same. His truth is the same. His principle is the same. His word is the same. But the method and how he goes about doing things isn't always the same. This is the danger we get in our lives. Well, that worked for me 3 years ago, so that's what I got to do today. And we want to go back to, oftentimes, you know, what we used to do. And instead of seeking God and moving on, Paul says, forgetting what's behind and press on for what's ahead. Move forward. Go forward to the things that are ahead of you. We need to be always pursuing the Lord. It ought to be fresh. It's going to be different. God doesn't work the same. Thank God he doesn't. It's not just some robotic mechanism that we're engaged in, but we are in a relationship with a person, the person of God Almighty who's directing. And he's saying, hey, we're changing things now. That was the first fruits. Now you guys can partake. And again, Achan, boy, he wouldn't be Achan if he would have listened to the Lord and he'd be blessed here. And then he says, and lay an ambush for the city behind it. So God gives the instruction here. So Joshua rises and all the people of war, and they go up against Ai, and Joshua chooses, look at 30,000 mighty men of valor. This is better than the 3,000. This is just the guys that will be a part of this ambush, and sends them away by night. And he commands them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. I love that. So you're going to go, 30,000 of you. And you might say, well, how are they going to hide out 30,000? This area is very rocky, big, giant boulders. And so they're going to go to hide behind the city. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie an ambush. I read that. Notice there in the end of verse 4, that all of you be ready. Be ready, be ready, be ready. Be ready in season and out. Be ready when the call is made. And he says, then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when we had come out against, when they had come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them, and they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, and they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according, look at this, according to the commandment of the Lord your God, of the Lord, you shall do, see, I have commanded you. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter here, just for time's sake tonight, because he's going to repeat himself again. But this is the plan. The plan is that you're going to go in to Ai. If we could, Tim, turn that there to our little map. I want to just give you guys a little visual of this real quick. So here's the Middle East, and I think you guys probably know, but yeah, obviously this is Israel right here, Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so we're going to just kind of go in on this map here and get a little visual. It always helps. So this is where the children of Israel started. They crossed the Jordan River right here, just while we got the map up. That's Adam. That's where it was stopped up, if you remember. They cross over there. It's Jericho. This line here is the ambush. These guys come. They're going to come on the west side behind the city of Ai. That's the city of Ai. You see the city of Bethel there. We're going to find another ambush of 5,000. We're going to come right here. And then the main army is going to come here. They're going to flee back this way, and they're going to trap them. These guys are going to jump in and attack the city and burn it. When they see the smoke of the city ascending, they're going to then turn, and then this ambush is probably going to drop back down, and the guys in the city are going to come back out, and they are going to trap the people, and they're going to take them that way. And that's what we see in verses 9 there through verse 17. It speaks of that. In verse 12, Joshua talks about really, there's three different groups. There's the 30,000 that we read that are going behind the city. There's then in verse 12, he says that he took 5,000 men and he set them in an ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And so they're between Bethel. And that's probably for the guys coming out of Bethel. If they were going to attack the guys that were coming into Ai, that there'd be a buffer there. So they're hiding there. And we learned that those in, what is it, in verse 17, it says, and there was not one man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. And so there's the 30,000 men, there's the 5,000 men, both in ambush, hiding, and then there's the rest of Israel, the entire army. Verse 11, it says, and all the people of war went with him when they went up, and they drew near, and they came before the city, and they camped on the north side of Ai, and then we see that they then will draw them out, and they camp there, and then the king of Bethel, or the king of Ai, wakes up. He sees them out in the valley there, and they start chasing them, and they run, and then Joshua will hold his sword up, and once he holds his sword up, that is for the men in ambush to know it's time now to attack. We've drawn the men out, and they attack, and we see the victory that God brings there. And verse 18 speaks about him stretching out his spear in his hand, and they attack, and the ambush comes. And so it's really just all laid out for us there. In verse 22, it says, and then the other camp, the others came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let no one of them remain or escape. Verse 23, and the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they had pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, and all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all of the people of Ai. So both men and women, there was 12,000. It was a small city. That will become important later on in chapter 9, that Ai is a small city. Only their livestock, verse 27, and their the spoil of the city, Israel took the booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. Notice it's according to the word of the Lord. They are allowed to take it when it's the Lord says. We need church to really heed the word of the Lord. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap. Now remember, that's what the word Ai means. It means heap. Made it a heap forever, destruction to this day. And then the king of Ai, he hung on the tree, on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was set, Joshua commanded them that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it into the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Interesting. Now, again, this is war. And, you know, for you and I, we're not used to war. And for some of us, we might really struggle with the war that's going on here. But again, we've talked about, and we did a whole study thereon, I think it was last time in chapter 6, about why God says that you must annihilate everything that's breathing, because it will corrupt and it will destroy. We can just see even just a couple of their items, how it affected them. But we won't belabor that again, because we've already covered that. But the king is hung, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, it says that when you hang a man, he is accursed, but you must take him down before the sun sets. Or before you, it says you can't leave him there overnight. And so we see Joshua, according to every detail of the law, he is following it. And then it says here in verse 30, and this is awesome, we'll probably touch it on a Sunday morning. Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And you notice up on the map, and I just want to hit this because we've got the map up tonight, but there is Mount Ebal and there's Mount Gerizim, and the green line there is this them moving. So interesting, because right now they've just conquered these cities. You want to kind of establish yourself, your position, but they don't do that. They go off and they worship. And we'll see they worship the Lord between the two mountains. They set the Ark of the Covenant. The priests are there. And Joshua writes the law on rocks. They whitewash rocks. They write the law. He reads it to everyone. Notice what it says in verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded them, which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Everyone heard the entire reading of the law as they worshiped, and Joshua wrote the law in front of them all, and they were on each side. This is the blessings and the cursings. Deuteronomy, if you're taking notes, write it down. Deuteronomy 27:28, God commands them, when you go into the land, that you must do this. Joshua follows the Lord, and there is blessing in it. And he goes out of his way, and he builds an altar, and he does it the way God tells him to build it, with no engraving tool on it. And he goes, and he takes time and writes the entire law. It's like writing the book of Deuteronomy on rocks. And then he reads the entire thing, not to the elders, but to the entire congregation, to the men, and to the women, and to the little ones, and the strangers that are amongst them. Everyone hears it. The importance of the word. And they stand on each side of the mountain, and he reads the blessings and the cursings, and they agree and they hear it. Because if God's people don't hear the word and don't know the word, how can they obey the word? And that's, church, why we're doing what we do tonight, surveying the scriptures. Because we need the entirety of it. And it's so important. Amen? Amen. So we need to get to some questions here. So let's pray and invite Mike up. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we just ask that you would just really speak to our hearts, God, as we've covered some real heavy sections here of Scripture tonight. And we just pray that you would just be glorified and that you would be magnified. And we just bless you, Lord, and pray that you would give wisdom now as we hear some questions and give us, Lord, your wisdom for the answers. And it's, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.